Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host this morning, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, saying a happy Holy Tuesday to you. Doesn't quite fit a blessed Holy Tuesday to you this Holy Week, preparing to remember the passion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking a closer look this morning at Hebrews chapter 3, the appointed reading in the daily lectionary, learning to rightly distinguish law and gospel every day here for you. My guest this morning, Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt, a very special guy because he has a special job. He works at Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as an admissions counselor. That's a guy who tries to help bring more young men in to do kind of what we were just talking about a moment ago, that training in knowing what to teach and knowing how to teach. Again, we're going to be looking together this morning at Hebrews chapter 3, the whole chapter, which means verses 1 through 19. If you've got a question or comment and you'd like to join us live, we'd love to have you. 1-800-730-2727. Or, as always, I'll be monitoring my Twitter feed at Rev Fisk. You can send your question or comment there. If you're too shy for the phone, we'll be glad to take it as well. Good morning, Pastor Wheatfelt. How are things out there in Fort Wayne today?
Things are really, really swell here in Fort Wayne. We are in the midst of our observance of Holy Week here as well. And I would urge your listeners at 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock Central Time to take a look at our website for our daily chapel feed. We've got some special stuff going on, a continuous reading through Mark's Gospel, looking at the Passion. So we're in the second half of that today. We started it yesterday, and Professor John Pless gave us a wonderful sermon yesterday and is going to do just the same today. So I'd encourage our listeners to take a look at that. 10 o'clock Eastern Time, 9 o'clock Central Time.
So two questions for you. So you make the students go to school during Holy Week. That's the first question. And the second, can you talk a little bit about your position, what you do there?
Yes, we do. Students go to school during Holy Week. We stop class for Good Friday so that our students can begin their celebration of our Lord's death and resurrection. So the last day of classes is Thursday. We begin then. We have our Monday Thursday service for chapel on Thursday, and then we take a break for the Triduum, the 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, where we celebrate what Christ has done for us in giving us the Lord's Supper on Monday, Thursday, his trial and passion on Good Friday, and then his rest in the tomb on Holy Saturday. And then a few of our congregations here in the Fort Wayne area have Easter vigil services, and we celebrate with those, breaking the fast then with the Easter proclamation, then late on Saturday going into Sunday. So great, yeah, it's a wonderful thing that we're able to do here at the seminary. And then to your second question, Jonathan, my position here is an admissions counselor. I am one of the fine, friendly folks that go out into our church to can talk to men about becoming pastors, and to talk to women about possible continued studies, even looking towards the office of the deaconess, that is one who serves in acts of mercy. So it's a great joy to be able to do that. I'm also the director for our seminary's Christ Academy, a 2-week-long summer academy for guys interested in studying theology, or especially interested in possibly looking at seminary studies someday, and a 1-week-long summer academy for ladies interested in studying more theology and looking at the Office of Deaconess Studies as well. So it's a great joy to be able to do both of those roles as an admissions counselor and as the Christ Academy director.
Yeah, people maybe don't think very often about how necessary it is to recruit pastors. But if you don't, there's a good chance you might not have any when you need them. And the good work then of going out and finding servants of the church, and this really applies to all church workers as well. I don't want to diminish those who serve the church in other roles, but certainly the Office of the Ministry being kind of the hub around which all of it rotates, because the ministry itself rotates around the hub of the Word. We're going to be looking then again a little bit closer at this. Hebrews is a challenging book. If anyone's ever just sat down and tried to read it through, they find out pretty quickly it might just be out of their depth, trying to make that not the case anymore. Anything we should know going into chapter 3 this morning, any context you'd like to bring to bear?
Yeah, so in regard to the book of Hebrews itself, first, it's one of the general epistles, that is, not one of the Pauline epistles, one of the letters written by Paul. Again, I think you guys talked about this yesterday, but the author of the book of Hebrews is not known. It's anonymous, and it's an epistle written towards the Hebrews, the Jewish people, bringing in and encapsulating a lot of different images and figures from the Old Testament. Today's reading particularly deals with the person of Moses. So one of the fathers of the faith for the Hebrews in the person of Moses, we take a deeper look at today. Also, just one more thing to kind of note toward the epistle of Hebrews itself. It falls into a category called antilegomena in regard to God's word. There's two different types of looking at the word. There's homolegomena, which means that it's a Greek word that deals with the agreement upon which everything else with the other writings from Holy Scripture. That is the Gospels and Paul's epistles. And then there's this category of antilegomena, which was spoken against. The person who draws this distinction is the 4th century church historian Eusebius, who writes about how the Bible's really ultimately put together and the different books that are ascribed and put into the Bible that we have today. And in regard to the New Testament, the homolegomena are the things that everyone agrees upon. We know the author, we know the purpose, we know what's going on, and it's all agreed upon. But then there's different books that different folks had said, maybe this one is a little bit different because of this. One of the major points or strikes against the book of Hebrews being part of that homologomena, the agreed upon, is the fact that we don't know the specific author for the book of Hebrews. There's lots of good things, great biblical imagery, especially pulling from the Old Testament, but not knowing the author caused some to pause a bit prior to bringing it into the whole canon of the New Testament.
I remember
that's
the first
one other.
Oh yeah. Go ahead.
No, you keep going. Sorry, Jonathan.
That's all right. I remember the first time that I learned about that distinction at seminary. It does sound kind of weird, homolegomena, antilegomena. It's because it's Greek, but there's some Greek words there you probably know. Homo, meaning similar, and so our word homosexual, attracted to a similar sex, you kind of got that there. Anta, like being against something, right? And then logos. Yeah. If you've learned a Greek word from your pastor, it's probably the logos. The word became flesh and spoken against us. So you have similar words and words against. Those books that everybody said the same thing about, those books that there were some people who had never seen these books before or had some concerns about those books, as in that first 3 to 4 centuries, they're trying to figure out, you know, the apostles all died. We have these writings. Which ones are from them? And there are quite a few that show up that are from the era of the apostles that were not put into scripture. And well, why did that happen? Then you got, and where the kind of pop or urban mythology shows up, you have these Gnostic gospels that show up in the 300s as well, which kind of spurs some of this conversation, that are claiming to be by people like Peter and Thomas. And you might even hear about those in the news or on the History Channel today. And they don't end up making it in at all, even into the discussion. And why was that? So the first time I learned about this, it really scared me. It was like, oh my goodness, well, wait, there was a debate about the Bible. But in our age, I found it to be very comforting to find out the real history, that the book didn't fall out of the sky. There was a discussion. There's 20 books in the New Testament that nobody had a problem with. There's 7 books that some people had just small problems with. And whenever you run into a heretic trying to teach you something false, almost inevitably, they're trying to do it from the Antilegomena, which then gives you this kind of thing in your back pocket, that the clear texts are going to interpret the unclear text. Those things we can be certain about, we use to understand the less certain. So we come to a book like Hebrews, which has some ups and downs in terms of like, what's it saying? What's going on here? And you can say, well, you know, it's antilegomena. That means I can feel really comfortable making sure I'm reading Paul and reading Matthew and John into this book. And anything it would say against those, I'll take Paul over that, or I'll try to understand them kind of with Paul getting the superiority in the conversation.
Yeah, we use as our lens for viewing things within Hebrews. The other books that are included within this antilegomena, Hebrews, the letters of James and Jude, Second Peter, and Third John and Revelation all kind of fall within this same category. We use the lens for the more clear passages to help us read then these unclear or antilegomena pieces of Holy Scripture.
And I hate to go too far afield, but you bring up James is such a great example. So in the great debate about justification, there's this need to for the legalist to go to James chapter 2 and say, well, see, James says you're justified by your works, therefore that undoes everything Paul ever said. And it's like, well, no, see, James is a secondary book. It's true, but we got to figure out how it's true along with Paul, not use it to undo Paul. Paul's true first, and then James is also true. And you look deeper, you find out the context is he's talking about justification before men, how others are going to view you. But it really is helpful to kind of just have this in your memory banks. Or someone comes along with Revelation and wants to unhinge everything and create this dispensationalist nonsense, right? It's like, well, that's an unclear book. We're not as certain about it. Let's start with the certain and move into the uncertain. I don't think we're going to find a ton uncertain in Hebrews chapter 3 today. It's really not, as far as the chapters of Hebrews go, it's not a tough one comparatively. We're moving towards 6 and 9, which are real doozies, but we'll pick up here at chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read a few verses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, kind of defining holy brothers as those who've heard God's word, or I would even say those who've been washed into God's word, those who are baptized in him, you who share by being in Jesus, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So take Jesus as an example here, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, we were talking about this on the other side of the break too. God said, go do this. And even when God turned his back on Jesus, he continued through the cross. He continued to trust what God's word had said it would all mean. And now we're going to move from one example to the other. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So he's moving us toward an Old Testament type that's going to be fulfilled. For Jesus, and now comparison between the two, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, which is important for the Hebrews, as you were mentioning earlier, because they kind of treat Moses as the pinnacle. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses, as example, was faithful. God said this, he said it again, but it was all about what was going to come later. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son, distinguishing him, servant and son. And we, I love this turn of phrase, are his house. So the building's actually us being made by the word of God. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope, that is, if we believe that calling he led the whole thing off with, right? That you are baptized into Christ. Thoughts about any of that, Pastor?
Yeah, so going back to verse 1, I love first the beautiful, really baptismal imagery, or at least the connotations to it, in that it is, what is it that makes us holy brothers? It's that calling. It's that heavenly calling. That share word in the Greek in verse 1 is being made partakers in this heavenly calling, this upward call, so to speak. And now to then use that to take hold, live within our baptisms, live within that heavenly calling, and let us then look at Christ, who first then is the apostle, the sent one.
Are you there? Can you hear me? There we go. Hold on.
Did I lose you?
Pastor Matt, yeah, you cut out for a little, like there was a short in your phone line maybe. So maybe make sure your phone's plugged in and then continue again because you cut out there just for a moment.
Okay, sorry about that. So in regard to that word apostle, that apostle word is in the Greek simply one who is sent, a sent one, one sent with a specific holy purpose. Christ's holy purpose comes from God the Father himself. And in being given that purpose from God, sent to do what? Exactly what this Holy Week is all about, to give us his true testament, the new covenant of his body and his blood, and to also then in that share with us, give to us, make us partakers within his own death and his resurrection. So all of that, it comes from Christ, who first called us and first who is sent to us. And then what does Christ do? The sending continues. He sends his apostles, changes his disciples into apostles, and sends them into the world. And he sends the church into the world to go do what? Matthew 28. To go and make, baptize, and teach, to continue to live within, again, that heavenly call, the heavenly calling which we receive in our baptism. And Christ, who is the penultimate high priest, the one who uses even his own body to be the sacrifice for us. That is where our confession, both is Christ who is sent and Christ who is both priest and sacrifice. That is
you cut out there again, just right at the end. I'm going to go ahead and jump in for a moment. That is so valuable. Oh no, he can't hear me.
And him.
Pastor Whitefield, you cut out there again, just there at the end. What you said there about Jesus is so valuable, though, connected to the end of verse 6 and this being our confidence and our hope. And I know as we move forward through the book, the author is going to point us back to confidence and hope many times. And it's important to see that right here at chapter 3, verse 1, he's establishing that this isn't our works. You're not going to, when the law of preaching brings you into doubt, the place he's going to tell you to look later is not to see if you've been a good enough person. It's to look back and say, has this apostle Jesus sent his word to you specifically? Has it come to you? And if the answer is yes, then you are most definitely in him. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about Hebrews chapter 3 with Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt of Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be back to continue in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd. That's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Listen for your favorite host and guest as we celebrate the ministry of Worldwide KFUO. Our time on earth is short. We're just a heartbeat away from eternity, and the proclamation of the good news is urgent. Each month, our radio broadcast and webcasting reach into all 50 states and over 71 countries around the globe. In Mark 16:15, we read, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." That's what we do here at KFUO Worldwide every day. I know that's important to you. That's why you listen to KFUO. That's why you support KFUO and that proclamation of the good news. Please pray for KFUO, pray for our Share-a-thon, and please prayerfully consider supporting the ministry with a gift during our Share-a-thon 2017, again, April 20th through the 22nd. We're the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about the gospel according to the author to the book of Hebrews. Looking at Hebrews chapter 3 with Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt of Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where we left off, was with the bookends, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 6, of Christ being our confidence and our hope, being God's son, our apostle, our high priest. But then also, kind of smushed in the middle of this, is the example of Moses as one who was faithful before, but who Christ has superseded Moses. Anything you want to say about that before we jump into verse 7?
Yeah, so Moses is a fantastic image for the person or who the person of Christ.
Oh, we lost you again.
Okay.
Do me a favor, Pastor Whitefield. I'm going to go ahead and just, I'll talk about Moses a little bit. Go ahead and hang up. Call back. Jenny will grab you, and we'll see if we can get you back in and get a better connection here.
Perfect. Thank you.
All right. So he was talking about Moses being a perfect example in the Old Testament of one who really is everything a man can be. He's given God's word. He holds to God's word. He preaches God's word. He gives it back to us all in clarity. And for that reason, the Old Covenant is established in a way that really remains, right? You think about what, say, happened in Noah's day. It wasn't there, but the confession of Moses remains. The writings of Moses remain. And so they're great. We want to cling to the Old Testament. They are our scriptures. And yet he is incomplete when compared or when next to Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't fulfill what must finally be done. A servant can't do what a son is given to do. And that is what we need Moses for. Jenny is still working, I think, to get Pastor Whitefield back on the line. I'm going to go ahead and just start reading through verses 7 and following, where now he's going to be quoting the Holy Spirit speaking about hearing Christ in the same way that we should have heard Moses, even though there were those who did not hear Moses. Looks like we got him back here. Pastor Whitefield, you're there?
I'm here, yep.
Oh, good. We got a much better connection this time, too, I think. So, moving into verse 7, just for the sake of time.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is speaking about how we ought to hear Christ better than those who should have heard Moses well but did not. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. I believe this is about Massah and Meribah, where they complained about not having enough water and all sorts of trouble. And where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years so that they end up wandering in the wilderness. Amazingly, in all of them, I'm going to keep going here a sec, but in all of this, what are they rejecting? Are they rejecting his law? No. They're rejecting his gospel. They won't go into the promised land. He's like, look, I got this perfect land for you flowing from milk and honey. Go on in. I'm totally with you. And they're like, no, I don't think so. They reject the gospel. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That being a type of really humanity and original sin. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then verse 12 coming out of this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's going to move out of this example of people not listening to Moses as an example of unbelief, I think, again, in the promises, which keep us from the rest that he wants to give. Thoughts?
Yeah, so I think it's really interesting to see even in this chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, the author of Hebrews, we see his view of what Holy Scripture is, that it is God-breathed even within this by the Holy Spirit. Because all he's doing in 7 through 11 is quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And he's using this in order to really highlight what it is and to reject the Lord and calling us out of that, instead not rejecting, like you had said previously, his gospel, not letting him have his way with us in regard to what he wants to give to us, what he chooses to share with us in what is his true workings, that he wants to continue to lavish upon us such riches and such grace so that he may continue to forgive and give life and give salvation to his people. So again, verse 12, then moving forward, let us not then have any evil in us with an unbelieving heart. The unbelieving heart rejects the gifts of the Lord. And in doing that, we then fall away from the living God.
I want to point out here, too, it's not primary to the text, but it's one of those places where in the debate with the Arian of the modern day, by that I mean a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Oneness Pentecostal, someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God and therefore obviously doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit is God, this is one of those places, albeit it's antilegomena, but he treats the Holy Spirit as God here because he says the Holy Spirit says today if you hear his voice. You go back and look at Psalm 95 and the verse that leads right into that. It says, "For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice," right? So the Holy Spirit here is very clearly confessed to be God himself. And again, not primary to the context, but one of those places where it's like, it's hard to prove these points when people ask the question, but here's one of them, and it's pretty clear.
Yeah, oh, for sure. Yeah, you really can't shy away from it, even though it's not, primary to the text.
So moving then out of that quote, what the author of the Hebrews wants us to get from this is that we would beware lest we not believe, not the law. I mean, the law is important. Don't get me wrong. But lest we not believe the gospel either, lest we forget the confidence and the hope that we stand on. So this whole take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief is the heart of all evil, leading you to fall away from the living God. I would say first from his promises. Is it possible for evil living, bad works to lead you out of the promises of God? Yes, because your conscience eventually stops accusing you and you run off and you don't want the forgiveness anymore. But the problem even then is not the licentiousness or the greed in and of itself. It's the fact that you've lost that connection with the confidence that God is for you because of forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So he says in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I would say again, the great deceitfulness of sin, foremost, is to convince you that God is not for you, that he does not love you, that what you see in this life is what's real as opposed to what you hear from his word. Thoughts or response?
Exactly. Yeah, so I wholeheartedly agree with that. The hardening of by the deceitfulness of sin is simply saying, you know what, Lord, I can take care of this, that is sin, myself. I don't need your forgiveness, which is gift. I don't need your son's life for me, which is gift. I don't need your salvation. I can work this out for myself, which is then taking all of what the Lord's gift, turning it around and saying, I will bear the burden of what your law demands on me. And in doing that, we cannot do that in the least. We cannot keep let alone a dot or tittle in regard to a part of the Lord's law in regard to our salvation. We continue from birth, from conception truly, until our death to be within sin. But our Lord continues to come to us and continues to give to us and continues to receive us as his children, blood bought through the cross of Jesus, washed clean of our sin through his lavish love that is given to us in the waters of and the word of baptism, and continue to be spoken into us through water, through word and word and sacrament, as he continues to give himself to you and to continue to give himself for you. So it's a constant living within that and exhorting, truly saying to one another, let us live in this. Let us live in the Lord's love. Let us live in the Lord's grace. Let us live in the Lord's gospel as he continues to give himself to us for our sin.
So the word exhortation there is really about repeating, or dare I say it, confessing, what he says in verse 14, that we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold to our original, there's that word again, confidence, firm to the end. What is the confidence? What was said earlier? You share in a heavenly calling because Jesus has called you. So the exhortation is to doctrine, is to truth, is to hope. And as you said so well, it ultimately is to grace. It is to living not as if, but knowing that God is now for you and not against you. And I got to repeat it again because it was so clear in the psalm this morning, in spite of what you see. Because the world won't always look like what you want it to look like, and all your prayers won't always get answered yes. Sometimes God's going to say, no, this cup will not pass from you. Mm-hmm. But you have come to share in Christ. That's just a fact that remains true through it all.
Exactly. And you come to share with Christ because he has already taken all, and all burden, all sorrow, all pain, all trial into himself, and lives with you continually through those struggles and pains, and even in the midst of your sins. He continues to work with you and live in you and live through you through those, ultimately giving you his forgiveness, his life, his salvation.
I think then also what's going to happen with verse 15 and following, as he continues to give a warning, is he's showing that the reason that the children of Israel were rejected was because they rejected the promise again. He's going to emphasize this. So as it is said, he quotes again from the Old Testament. This is, I think, from the same psalm.
Same psalm, yeah.
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts against the gospel. Why? Why would I say that I think it's gospel? Because what he says next, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? That is, isn't this the people who in the Exodus saw God's mighty hand saving them from slavery, from tyranny, and bringing them through water, which drowns the foe, to the other side, moving toward a promised land? Isn't that the ones who then decided, nah, we don't want what he's got to give? And with whom was he provoked, verse 17, for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, he does say who sinned, but how is he going to define that? That's what happens next. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, he's lined up the word sin with the word disobedient, which you kind of can hear. It's not as disobey-ish in the Greek as it is in the English. It's apatheo, apathetic. That, again, it's got an unbelieving edge to it, right? That God's word and his promises are just kind of, it's kind of a lukewarm thing. And so, and this is what he's been driving to, the point all along, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe where he was taking them. And that's the threat to us in the present age, that we would try to find different promises, a different future, a different hope than the one which Jesus has achieved and given at the cross. Thoughts?
Exactly. No, and I think you lined up so well as the writer of this piece of scripture does, that unbelief is the true disobedience, which is the true sin that caused those who sinned in the wilderness, those who died in the wilderness, whose bodies fell. That is key. For the wages of sin is death, plain and simple. And that's the workings out of the 40 years. And it's, again, a beautiful thing that our Lord does not reject his people, but the consequences of sin is death for some. And that's what the Lord continues to work out through his people. This part of Scripture speaks very well and against, say, like a Unitarian view of the faith, or even a once saved, always saved view of the faith. That is, the Lord continues, and through his death and resurrection, he continues, that is for everyone, that Jesus' death on the cross is for all people, yes. However, there are people who will reject the gifts of the Lord, that is his death for our sin and his resurrection, giving us the promise of new life. There are some that will reject that. And it's similar to those who, yes, they were saved from the bondage in Egypt, and at the same time, they too rejected the promise, that is, the leading to the promised land, that the Lord was going to work through his servant Moses. And so through this whole thing, we have a clear picture of how our Lord works. He saves. He is the God of salvation, and his salvation is and his will is for all people. But he does not create us to be robots. He doesn't create us to be locked in to him regardless of our own will. He gives us a will. Our will is bound to sin, but he also then promises through his son salvation, and that is tied to his son and believing in his son alone. And the only really true disobedient leading what is an true disobedience is an unbelieving heart. In the gifts, as you had said previously, it's all about the gifts of the Lord and what He chooses to give to us as His people, and that is life and salvation.
Well, just about a little over a minute left here. One other piece that maybe I'd like your comment on. So he's brought up Moses, and we're about to more or less leave Moses behind now for a while and move toward Melchizedek. But Moses would have been known among the Hebrews as the giver of the law, but he hasn't mentioned giving the law at all. He's only mentioned the Exodus. Moses as Savior, not as lawgiver. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I think it really shows in regard to the type, in regard to the fulfillment, Christ being the fulfillment of that who is Moses, that it is Moses's purpose was in order to bring forth salvation, moving from slavery to freedom, from bondage to liberty. Moses, that was Moses's purpose. The law is given in order that the people may know who they are and may know who their God is and how their life with each other and Him works together. But ultimately, the writer of Hebrews is trying to highlight the gospel, showing this is now the promise that you have. This is the extent of where your life is truly leading. The law is important, but the law finds its fulfillment not in each other, in our relationships, but in the person of Christ. For we cannot fulfill the law in and of ourselves.
My guest, Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He works in the admissions department at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also the director of Christ Academy, which he mentioned earlier, a program for young men looking to explore pastoral ministry, as well as Phoebe Academy for young women looking to explore further theological education at Concordia Fort Wayne. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Wheatfelt. And sorry I got your name wrong and then the phone and all that, but it was great to have you with us.
No worries. Another good time with you again, Jonathan. Thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
Absolutely. So I'm going to go back here to close to the question from before. What do you do when God says no? And you think about these Israelites coming out of Egypt, saved, following a prophet of prophets. And God says, go in the promised land. And they say, well, it looks kind of scary. We think it's scary. We don't like this, God. Will you help us? And God says, no. Why does He say no? Because He has a better plan. Why does God say no to the prayers for healing in this life? Why does God say no to the prayers for prosperity and wealth and happiness in this life? Because He's got a better plan. This life's a pot of porridge, and He wants to give you a steak. This life is a veil of tears, and He wants to take you to a place of joy and happiness. That's why He says no. He wants your faith in the greater, the real, the permanent, the good things, not in this gray and latter time in which we live. And all of this then comes to bear, as this Holy Week is going to remind us again and again, at the place where He paid for that better place, where He said no to His Son, you will drink the cup, and in drinking that cup, you will bring many sons to glory. What an amazing religion we have, we Christians. Talking a little bit more about some of this, Holy Week particularly, and its chronology on the other side of the break with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Stick around for that. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I know you heard it. Come back for some more.